Let us read God's word. This morning, reading from chapter 12 of Paul's letter to the Romans, we pick up our reading at verse 17 and read through to the end of the chapter, verse 21. And I'm reading this passage, it should make us all understand a bit better how appropriate that psalm that we just sang, Psalm 120, was, because the themes of being in the world, but not of the world, and the stresses and the strains there to take our own vengeance and not wait upon the Lord and so forth. That's just what Paul's addressing here. So see how wonderfully the Lord ties his word together, and also gives our music director keenness, powers of a bloodhound to search out the right fit, a heavenly bloodhound. Hear God's word. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, in chapters 12 through 16, we're into the section of what we might call the application of all the theological truths that were set out in the previous chapters of Romans. But the question is, what is being applied? Is it just words? Just words that form, you know, meanings that we call doctrine or even truth? Is that what's being applied? Paul's making it clear when he starts off in this section of application that while those things are certainly things that we treasure and value and live by, the heart and sustaining spirit, the essential spirit of what we're applying is God's love. Nothing less than that. God's holy, unchangeable, sacrificial love for us. And it's not only telling us that we're to understand that God has so wonderfully first loved us, but as Paul is giving us what seem to be at least strong suggestions or urgings, if not quite on the level of divine commandments, he's telling us to basically work out our salvation. That God's love, which is in God, but has been given to us in Christ, is in us and is supposed to be working through us, reaching out towards others or embracing others that come into our lives. So it's to be exercised, and this is because the nature of love is to give to others, not just to give, but to give what we are guided by all loving and tender consideration is for their highest and best good, even though it may seem to really be hard for us sometimes to desire that for such ones as those who curse us or who are our enemies. But you remember that Paul told us last week that we have to love even them. So this is becoming a very challenging section of scripture. It really isn't all that difficult intellectually to grasp the meaning of the words and the sequence of things and even why it should be that way. But it really is hard for us to live out. So chapter 12 throughout has been dealing with personal and individual exercise of the believer for and towards the believer's brethren, but also for and towards the people of the world, our neighbor who may not be our brethren, or even in both places, difficult friends. It's always tempting to let love, or what we think is love, be poured on the ones that we like and feel most comfortable with. And that's not really the nature of love. Love makes things beautiful. It doesn't look and wait to find beautiful things to go out to it. So all of this Paul's been speaking about. Now we have new aspects of what this love looks like in action in our passage for today. And the first thing Paul brings us is a negative, something quite, strongly spoken. Never, he says, never. My topic that I've got in my notes here is no retaliation. No retaliation. The peace of our world today literally stands, I mean, with a serious war, an atomic war, the peace literally stands on the doctrine that's called mutually assured destruction. In other words, our enemies are not going to fire their nuclear missiles on us because they know that we'll be able to get off an intolerable number of missiles before theirs arrive and rain them down on them. So the fact that we know we're each going to retaliate against the other keeps us in a kind of nervous tension with the finger off the trigger. But this is no retaliation. Your safety, your security is for the Christian rests in not mutually assured destruction. And that doctrine plays out in personal relationships too. It's not just the world stage. But we're to never retaliate. Far better for the Christian to suffer wrong. Suffering wrong doesn't hurt us in the least. It adds many blessed virtues to us. Otherwise, God wouldn't ordain it. It's not that God, the times when we suffer, that the wicked have slipped through his fingers and we're being afflicted and there's no God to take care of us, so we have to do the best we can to retaliate ourselves. Never is that the case. That's why Paul says never do it. Never. This is verses 17 to 19. Better infinitely to suffer wrong than ever to return wrong. Why? Because the humility that we've been reading about and studying, the humility that Paul mentioned in verse 16, just before this passage for us this morning, and the positive, blessed aspect of love commended in verse 14, they reinforce this verse and they fill it out with its proper meaning. Believers are prohibited from returning vindictive curses, even upon those who curse them. And it's not a diminishing kind of thing that we find here. That love your enemies, except in a certain extreme cases, you don't have to love them. The commandment is always to love. The administration of that love may be very different. If they are, for example, someone, a bully beating up a small child or a child abuser, whatever, you still must love that person. Because that person, if nothing else, is made in the image of God. And because God tells us to. God tells us to, period. Paul is saying that the positive aspect of love commended to us. The Christian, humbled by the forgiveness that we've received by the exercise of God's love, and we having received that forgiveness, God not only giving it, but we receive it by the work of God in us, to make us new creatures, to give us faith by which we receive it. All that obliges us lovingly to exercise such forgiveness towards others. Never can the believer be justified in his exercising any form of personal retaliation. We do it, but it's wrong. We do it, and it's not a mark of unforgivable sin. It's under the blood. We'll confess it to God, should confess it and do confess it to God, and he forgives us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But this is what God is saying in this passage. Now, it's so easy for us as Christians to take part of God's word. And this is where the devil always plays us. When he spoke to our first parents, he was alluding to the words of God, but putting his own spin upon them. We as Christians who have been brought out of the world of sinful rebellion against God, disobedience, lawlessness, we were our own laws, we've become keenly aware of right and wrong, law and order, that sort of thing. We know that the kingdom of God is got a beauty and its order and so forth. But we can harp on the right and wrong side of things, but not on the love side of things. And ultimately, the question is, what motivates any one of us at any time? What motivates us for doing something is that, for however twisted the logic and untrue the perception may be, we do it because we think our highest good is achieved by doing it. So we all have enemies, and they say things to hurt us. They do things to hurt us. What do? We go to our friends. We tell them, and they, being our friends, think the thing to do is, you know, join in. Yeah, they really are rotten. They shouldn't have done all that stuff. Now, that's not the same as just crying out for help. Help me know how I'm to see this. And well, what are you experiencing? Then I'm suffering, and I really want to. I'm angry at this person, and I don't want to love this person. Those are pastoral, legitimate conversations. But if it just becomes a retaliatory gang fight against the one who's done the injuring, it's wrong. It's not godly. It's not commended in any way in Scripture. Forgiveness is. Patient endurance is. Never can the believer be justified in exercising personal retaliation, for such retribution of justice is, as Paul tells us, the prerogative of God. It's not our prerogative. You want to talk about who's sinning and whose sin God takes more seriously? It's not the wicked afflicting us. It's our stealing his prerogative. It grieves our Father more than anything else, because we've fallen into the power of evil by thinking we can pick it up and exercise it. That's exactly what Peter did when he pulled out the sword and thought, herein lies the safety of Jesus and the rest of the disciples, and oh yeah, especially me. It's the prerogative of the Lord. And in certain instances, delegated to the civil magistrate under God, as we'll be looking at in coming weeks in Romans chapter 13. Our personal calling, though, and our personal equipping, God gives us grace to do this the right way. Our personal equipping is to be ministers of truth. We can speak the truth. And it's okay to speak the truth or even inquire appealingly to an enemy. Why are you doing this? If there is evil in me, show me, help me see it. I want to be reconciled. But we're equipped to speak the truth and to be gracious and to be loving. And by doing that, we're following in the footsteps of our Redeemer, who uttered no curses or threats against those who led him as a lamb to the slaughter. So blaringly obvious is that aspect of our Savior, that even somebody as far away from the cross as Isaiah in Isaiah 53 saw it and wrote of it, that the Lamb of God did not respond with any curses. Speaking of Peter, it is instructive and encouraging to note that the Peter who at one time thought he would wield the sword and mount an effective defense for his master, learned and taught the lesson as well. If you get a chance, jot this down and read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. All right. So we're knocked out. This, to put things in common speech for today, we're knocked out of the vilification market. We've gone belly up. The church as a corporation does not exist to vilify anybody, period. Because vilification is the first step towards retaliation. So we cannot vilify anybody. And it's so easy to do. And even as Christians, it's painfully easy to do it and think we're doing a good deed. It's easy to do because vilification, we can do at a distance. It is like a kind of puny intercontinental ballistic missile that we fire, talking about somebody behind their back, but getting the hearer worked up. And getting ourselves worked up. We're trying to convince ourselves, I have cause to be angry. I have cause not to love. I have cause to take retaliation. Yeah. Keep that eye fixed on the forbidden fruit, the way Satan did it with our parents. Keep your eye fixed there. And you're never going to hear in the Bible the radical nature of this prohibition. But it makes life blessedly simple. Because we don't have to go through it as soon as the impulse begins to arise in us. We think, not that way. That way is the way of death. Not that way. God, give me grace. This is part of what we were praying in the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, Lord. Get us out of it. So, we as God's people are equipped that thusly. Not to vilify. What do we do positively? Second part of verse 17. Respect universal right. Respect universal right. Now, have you ever heard of that term? How would you define it? It's my term. I don't know what else to call it. But when Paul says respect what's right in the sight of all men, he's talking about all men. This is universal right. This isn't talking about God's moral law. This isn't talking about respect only people who respect God's law. It's talking about respecting what's right in the sight of men, women, fallen, sinners, what's right in their sight too. That can't be right. The pastor's got it wrong again. Well, let's see. The Word of God commands and the Spirit of God enables believers to maintain behavior which is approved not only by God, but also by men, by people in the world, not just Christian people, but other people in the world. The reference to the people here isn't limited to believers, as the word all stresses, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Well, that's quite a job, isn't it? All men can't even agree amongst themselves what's right in their sight. What are we called to do here? Well, remember the empowering that we get. Don't just look at the command or the instruction. Look at the one giving it. And look at the power he gives us to do it. Then look at the instruction. Don't ever try and approach God's moral law directly. Always go through the fulfiller of that law for us, who's Christ. So the Lord, he would have us to consider and seek to respect what is right in all. Respect doesn't mean you slavishly do what's maybe the custom, but you want to at least show respect if you must respectfully disagree with or not participate in the custom, because God is concerned with that attitude even more than the action. If we refuse to participate in what's right in everybody else's sight and think we do it because we're set free in God and Christ, and he would punish us if we did this thing that we think is not right, then we find ourselves at odds with the Lord. We're putting a wedge in here. It's a third way. It's not just don't eat the forbidden fruit or do eat it. There's a third way. I can look at it. I can consider it and begin to see and convince myself that it can make me wise, even wiser than God. No, we need to be respectful. The church is not very respectful in our day. The church, the stock of the church, is just about hit rock bottom in our day in this world because of some of the alliances that we've made, or that many in the church, if not even most, but enough that the world looks at the church and says, oh man, you guys, you're supposed to be about love. And that's the last thing we see in your own lives and deeds with your own lives, or how you're coming across to us. No, be careful here. Even fallen sinners retain a sense of what's right. And we, if we continually say, well, that person's not a regenerate person, I don't need to listen to or respect and show any amount of respect whatsoever to that person, it would be encouraging them in their unbelief. That's me leaning on my own understanding. That doesn't have any trace of scriptural pathology to it. The Lord tells us to retain that because the world can sometimes be more righteous than the church. Think of Pharaoh catching one of the patriarchs in a lie. Think of it more than a few times. Worldly people put believers to shame. Yes, because they're made in the image of God. They know what is right. They might not like it or practice it. But they also, because they know what's right, they're shrewdly aware of inconsistencies between the profession and the performance of believers. That's why I mentioned this to you, in case you're not aware of it, that the church's stock is tanked in the world. Not just this country, but very much so in this country. Is so that you can be prepared to respond rightly to it. So that when somebody remarks on the church, it's full of a bunch of hypocrites. You don't do the dumb thing, the loveless thing, the ineffectual thing, and begin to retaliate to that remark with the words, well, now you've exaggerated there, because there are plenty of true believers in the church. And even the Bible talks about wheat and tares. You're expecting to find tares in the church. That's what you're seeing. What are you saying there? That's all true. But that is not going to make a bit of sense to a person who sees the inconsistencies, because the person is concerned with the inconsistencies. You haven't said anything about those inconsistencies. So what do you say? Yes, I'm ashamed. I'm pained to agree with you. There is not much love there. So let you and I together maybe explore that. And against the very standard that you have said the Bible says we're supposed to love, let's look together. And you better go there as a sincere learner. Because if God tells us to go to the ant and learn from the ant, we can sure learn from a fallen person. Go. Embrace. they can be aware of the inconsistency. And so to keep our consciences clear, to keep others from being scandalized, and to keep from bringing dishonor upon our Lord as we try and justify ourselves, Paul teaches us to labor, to be, sincerely to be, and to appear to all men to be respectfully loving towards them. Respectfully loving. Nobody is going to reject real love. Nobody, when it comes to them, when they see it not coming to them, they may try and give the sour grapes response. That's not that sweet. But when it comes to them, it's almost irresistible. Well, we may have to move on. Things roll quicker from now. Because we've got love back in the picture here. It's what's behind all of this. And that's why we resist the temptation to take our own retaliation. We're busy positively trying to make the best of, not the worst of, what our enemies are saying and doing around about us. And all of this helps to maintain purity and peace, even in our worldly relationships to a certain extent. You know, God is delaying the day of final judgment precisely because he exercises common grace as well as saving grace. And this is what Paul is leading us into, and we'll get in head over our heads in chapter 13 with the worldly leaders. But we need to respect and live out God's common grace as well as his redeeming, saving grace. So verse 18, it leads us to say, if it possible, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with all men. Those who follow the Prince of Peace are themselves to be peacemakers, as Jesus speaks of in the fifth chapter of Matthew, the Beatitudes. Our attitudes and our actions are always, always to be conciliatory, always to reckon if there's a split, always to be determined lovingly to respect as far as possible both sides, and not be quick to jump and become partisan in the conflict. That's a coward's way out. That's a person who's ashamed of the gentle, mild, meek and mild love of the Lamb of God, the way Peter was. Get out of the way, Jesus. You got nothing here, and I've got a sword. We're to always be conciliatory. And yet, while we're committed to peace, it might not always be possible for us to be at peace with all men. And that's why Paul does add this qualification here. So far as it depends on you. If possible, he's not saying you have to succeed completely. It may be a good try that fails. You've only got a possibility to be at peace with all men. But take that possibility. Start with that possibility. And you make sure that in your execution of that possibility, no fault of the failure comes to you. You're not responsible for it. The scripture realistically alerts us to the fact that while we should desire peace with all people may not desire peace with us. And yet, the verse is telling us the cause of such failure to achieve or to maintain such peace should never be to any lack of commitment to reconciliation on our part. There are times when our commitment to truth and righteousness and godly duties will actually excite rather than pacify another person's sense of guilt and desire and determination further to maintain their position without hearing and being open to hearing and responding precisely to the openness of our loving. We can do the loving. And in the loving, we're never going to compromise the righteousness. But if we start with the righteousness and put the loving off, we're going to get nowhere, because what we've done is we've set aside the great commandment, the very sum and essence of all the commandments expressed in the moral law. Paul's taking us to a better place. Well, what about evil? You're letting evil get away. You're letting, the society go to pot. The people are doing what they want, and it's disgraceful, despicable, and it's injuring people and all of that. Okay. Being at peace with all men, talking about the Savior, is the best way to affect a society for good and get out of the vilification business. It never was viable stock. It never was legitimate stock to ever be in the church. It's excluded. Everyone is my neighbor. Everyone actually is my brother or sister, because we all trace back ultimately to two parents. So begin treating them that way. What about evil, though? Evil people get away with it. The evil is never rectified. Verse 19 tells us that's not the case. The gracious blessing and forgiveness and conciliatory spirit of verses 14and up to this verse 18, they don't do away with the dictates of justice. They put a proper priority and a proper place for their more immediate exercise in our world. That is to say, ultimately in God and from his throne, immediately through the authorities, governing authorities God has deputed. We'll get to that in chapter 13. But what we're looking at now in verse 18, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. You're doing good to him. You're not bringing justice to bear on his head. Christians more than others sense deeply an injustice. God, that's good. God has made us sensitive in a way that we were dead to the moral law. But we can feel it, but we've got to remember the vindication is from the Lord. We're not judges of other people in the sense of determining their guilt, sentencing them to punishment. Our being finite and fallible, there are all sorts of reasons for this. Our being fallen, our being imperfect in our sanctification, all of that renders us incompetent to judge people that way. However, the Lord is perfectly competent to judge the evil. He is omniscient, he is holy, and he rightly determines guilt. He doesn't overmeasure it or undermeasure it. And he is impotent so perfectly to execute his punishment against all of the impenitent. Our own puny vengeance that's being forbidden is nothing. It's a nuisance, it's an aggravation. It's us falling into evil, but affecting it in no way except to empower it. This our own puny vengeance will leave men with an excuse instead of strike them down. But when we leave evil men to the vengeance of the Lord, we deliver them not to a lesser, but to an infinitely greater source of justice and righteous punishment. Well, there goes our excuse. One of the main excuses for playing the vilification game. It's evil, and it must be eradicated. Must be eradicated. Now, the Bible does speak about proper church discipline And guess what? It begins in your heart, my heart, and in our working out our salvation together, and in our striving to build up one another, and when need be, to admonish one another. And even if need be, as Jesus says, if somebody doesn't repent after a number of appeals, then you have to regard them as an outsider. It doesn't say vilify them, though, but regard them as an outsider and pray for them. But you see, this can go to punitive attitudes, if not actually the limit of physical, corporal, and even capital punishment. Although that's always in the background, you start on the slippery slope of beginning to take your own vengeance, even in personal relationship. It'll end with the church. It'll be in the church. It'll defeat the church for a time, and the church will be an oppressing entity in society, as it had been, putting many people, burning them at the stake. The church did that, just what they regarded to be heretics, and so on. Where did we go in society? We do wrong to translate the discipline practiced in the church to the society and thinking God's moral law must prevail there. But it's our guide, surely, isn't it? Yes, of course it's our guide. It's a perfect guide. But none of the nations has perfect respect, or many of them anywhere near it, to the moral law of God in their constitutions. And yet, that doesn't give us the right or the directive to disobey and treat those as though they shouldn't be respected. The service and grace that we're being told to do in our humility and to manifest because of our love, the refusal to retaliate, even the beginning of retaliation by vilifying the person, the way Adam did his own wife, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. All of this can seem to let the bad guys get away, but there's no surer way even here and now to punish them. See how this plays out in our closing verses here. 20 and 21. Our calling in Christ is not personally to punish our enemies, but graciously to serve them. Such service, we might think, if I do it, and certainly if I overdo it, it's going to be wasted. And it's actually going to be bad for the person, so I'm just going to measure it out. They deserve not to have my gracious service. Don't get in that trap. That's being overcome by evil. We can think that our service is wasted. It's never wasted. Why? Because we've just been told. We think we're the meters. We mete out the punishment. We mete out the justice. And if we don't do it, nobody will do it. We're just told, God, don't you do it, because God's doing it. And he's doing it in large measure, the most effective measure, through your gracious, kind, considerate, determined efforts to be at peace with your neighbor, because you truly do love them. Even if they don't see the love or accept it, they recognize, this person is not a threat to me. I'm at peace with them. These measures of service are never wasted. When our serving our enemies, when doing that, we demonstrate our love for them. And by doing that, we create, by our loving deeds, something that seems quite contrary. We create, if according to their character, it's just, we create burning conviction of shame, burning dread of God, and maybe even of us. That's ignited in the hearts and minds of our enemies. Not when we rail at them with the law, but when we tenderly, perseveringly, respectfully communicate love, God's love, God's love to them through our service, burning, because vengeance is God's. By such conviction, they might be brought to repentance and thus be at peace with God. And then there it's all taken care of. Now you're at peace with the person is at peace with us in Christ. But what if they don't repent, you say? Ah, their abuse of our love is a greater sin than their abuse of our loveless moralism towards them. That loveless moralism is offensive to God. And I can guarantee you, he has more sympathy with the unbelievers' hatred of us in our godless, loveless moralism. God has more sympathy with the unbeliever than he does with us in that particular attitude, because it's so foreign to who he is and all that he's done for us in Christ, and how he will ultimately handle all of the wickedness, all of the evil that we think is going to get away if we don't do our share of vilifying our neighbors. No, they could be our brothers, but if they're not repented, their abuse of our love will be remembered by the one who never forgets, and the one who never misses anything because he's omniscient, and the one who would never compromise holiness because he is holy, the source of holiness. They'll be dealt with by the burning wrath of God. So, what do we make of all this? Good. Good. And there's only one good, as Jesus says, and that's God. And that God expresses himself to us as God is love. Good always overpowers evil. The love of our good God and its expression always overpowers evil. It may be temporally overpowered by God in an unbeliever, and they show more faith and consistency to the people of God, to bring them to conviction and change. And then we see this in these Babylonian monarchs, for example, temporary kind of repentance, and they go back to their old ways. But what brings them to that often is God, for a time, for the good of his people, and as a warning to the sinner, yet another warning. No, God overcomes, love overcomes always and achieves its end. It never fails. It never fails. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. It never fails. For a believer to respond in kind to evil is to admit that evil has the prevailing power. I'm going to fight fire with fire. You want to fight fire with fire? Give them a kiss. Give them a real kiss. Not a fake kiss, the way that Judas gave Jesus as a signal to those out to arrest him. Give your neighbor a real kiss. Do it when it's out of the pandemic, because a kiss these days is the kisses of Tosca. Hug when you can hug. Do what you can to embrace your neighbor. And you find, and you regard by faith, that faith working itself out in love will overcome evil, goodness. But notice the way Paul writes it precisely. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's don't hear this. I mean, it'd be not a bad thing to do, but it's not the best thing. Hear this now and think, okay, I got the message. I'm supposed to go out and positively love my neighbor. That's good. That's the message. That's not what Paul puts first. Do not be overcome by evil. We got to be on guard here, lovingly on guard, that we start always with the log in our eye. Even when we got it right, the message now, I'm going to give up all these ways I'm going to argue people into the kingdom of God, or shame them into the kingdom of God, or threaten them into the kingdom of God. I'm going to just love them into the kingdom of God. But start off by knowing that love is showered upon us and is in us every day. But we can easily drift from it and make ourselves increasingly vulnerable to being overcome by evil. So start with that. Do not be overcome by evil, but positively overcome evil with good. Take out the log first, then tend to your neighbor. A believer to respond in kind and evil is because we think evil has the prevailing power. It doesn't, and it never will. The good in view here is not merely a benign attitude that we want to have the highest good in mind for our brother and sister here. We'll overcome evil with good. It's not just a benevolent attitude. It's service. It's living. It is words and it is actions. The practical outworking of such godly service is emphasized in this way. When Paul talks about in Proverbs, quoting the Proverbs, Proverbs 3:7, Proverbs 20:22-24, 25:21, in the quoted parts here of verse 19 and 20. It's in different type setting in my version, and it may be in yours. But godly wisdom, which most respects the Lord, his will and his provision, works itself out in deeds of wisely loving truth. James 2:17. All this, though, it's clear enough to understand, isn't it? I mean, you might not think I've got the order right. You might think that he's overstated something here or there, but the very fact that you think I got it wrong tells me you're listening and you got something. You know what we're talking about. We're all in the same ballpark here. It's challenging, isn't it? When we think about it, it's challenging. And it's convicting. Paul here is not telling us, let's go out and be champions in the world for Jesus. He's saying, stay humble. And the only way you're going to stay humble is by knowing that you're loved by God, and knowing that's going to fill you with love for him and for others. And that's a good thing, because he's directing us out not to take our own vengeance, not to curse those who curse us, but to do the opposite, to bless them, to seek to be at peace with them, to love them, to continue serving them. I know it's convicting. It's convicting to me. But it's also most comforting, because true Christian love never finds itself without opportunity for its exercise. I think it was the Marine Chesty Puller, when in Korean War, he was told that, sir, we're surrounded by the enemy. And he said, great, now they can't get away from us. We're always surrounded by these people we can love, and always surrounded by people who are testing us, sometimes severely, to be retaliatory. But they're implements in the hand of a subtle foe who outsmarted our first parents, we don't want to go that way. Listen to our true father, not the father of the devil. He was our natural father, a deceiver and a murderer. Listen to our true father. We're never without ones to love. And it's the most powerful converting or condemning force we've learned in this passage. It's not just that it tries to and does convert some people. It actually serves to condemn those who reject it. Because this love arraigns people before the Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus, without whom there is no salvation. But for those who are saved by him, there is nothing in the world, in heaven, in hell, time or eternity, nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And if that's so, the flow of our love outward to others and embracingly when it comes that they're headed towards us will start to flow more vitally, more consistently, and to God's glory and pleasure, as well as our own and those we love. Amen.